Before we begin, I do want to remind you that coming this Friday begins our Revival Emphasis services this weekend, starting Friday at 6:30, Saturday 6:30, and our two services on Sunday morning. And our evangelist is Lewis Richardson. He's from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a pastor there. I want to tell you just one of the reasons why I'm asking him to come here, so you can kind of get something about the person that he is. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I met Lewis just by chance, really by providence, to be quite honest with you, when I had moved to Fort Worth to attend a seminary at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Brandy and I had, I just got a bug. And I just felt this is just what I needed to do. And so I told Brandy, if you can find a job in Fort Worth, then we'll do it. So she went down there for a couple of days, and she called me and said, I've got a job. So I rejoined my church that Sunday, and then that next week we began packing up to move. And since I had waited so long that the apartments and duplexes and housing there on campus, they had many of them, they were already full, so I was going to have to live off campus. And so I happened to find this apartment that wasn't too far away. My dad came and he helped me load everything up into a U-Haul. We drove down to Fort Worth, pulled up in front of my apartment, went into my empty apartment room, and we came back down. And then when we were in there getting ready to unload, a guy who was my age came down, introduced himself, and this was the question he asked me. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's how he introduced himself to me. He came down to help us move because he wanted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. He didn't know who we were, thought we might be lost, which probably was. But that's how our relationship began. And he has a heart for the gospel, and he's an evangelist. And so I'm not bringing somebody up here just because he's my friend, and I just want to spend time with him, although that's going to be the benefits of him, of this. But he is an evangelist. He has a heart for the gospel. He is a preacher of the word of God, and I think that God will do a work through him. And so I want to encourage you to be here for all of our services, encourage you to do at least two things. Number one, you need to pray. And number two, you need to invite. And, of course, I already told you, number three, that you need to be here for this. We're not trying to manufacture a revival. We can't do that. That's the sovereign work of God. But that's why I say this is a revival emphasis, because it is a recognition that we as individual Christians and we as a church need revival in our lives and in our church. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that and to pray and to look around and see people that are missing today and to reach out to them this week and say, you don't want to miss this. I know that, mainly my contemporaries, people my age, say these things don't work. As far as whatever it means for things to work nowadays. But I don't see what's wrong with us having an extended emphasis on preaching the Word of God and being together more than we normally are for the sake of worshiping Christ. I think that whenever we come together, we worship God, we hear His Word preached, that God will do something among us. And so I'm confident in that. So I want to encourage you to be here for our services and to be praying, to be inviting, and also to be attending. Mark chapter 13, beginning verse 1, and we're going to be looking to verse 23. Over just this last week, there has been several events that have happened in the news, some that's happened in our state, some happened locally, that makes us to begin to think about things that are happening. For instance, the missile strikes in Syria just occurred on Friday into early Saturday morning. 115,000 acres in northwest Oklahoma was engulfed in flames. But that was in Oklahoma City that weekend, and the wind was blowing from the west, and all of Oklahoma City, smoke was everywhere. And of course, on Friday, downpour of rain, storms, there were tornadoes that were in northeastern Oklahoma, northwestern Arkansas. We see disasters, natural disasters that happen all the time. So what we experienced on Friday was on a small scale, but we see these things that happen on a large scale, and they wreak great devastation and havoc on people. Even this week in California, their legislator is debating a bill known as AB 2943. And this bill's intention is to criminalize the sale of any material, the holding of any conferences, and the offering of any therapy that questions the legitimacy of gay or transsexual identity. It's the world we're living in today. And when we see all these things that are happening around us, we begin to think maybe these are the signs of the times. Rumors of wars, natural disasters, coming persecutions. These are the very same things that Jesus addresses in Mark chapter 13, which is known as his Olivet Discourse or his Olivet Sermon. And it's titled that way is because he gave it on the Mount of Olives with the temple of God in the background. Now, whenever we read this passage of Scripture, we immediately, our mind goes that these are signs about things that are supposed to happen in the future. We begin to look at this as some type of a blueprint or some type of a map or maybe a timetable for the future about what's going to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not how it's intended to be read. It's intended to be read as a call for faithful discipleship and readiness in the midst of all kinds of events that we are going to go through as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus begins his sermon on Mount of Olives, and this is how it states in Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 5. It says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign, and when will all these things be accomplished?' And this says, 'And Jesus began to say to them.'" Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. God, I just pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease or that you may increase. May the only thing that we hear today is the word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As this passage opens up, it tells us that Jesus has left the temple. He's been at the temple for the better part of that week, coming, entering into it on Sunday. Around Wednesday at this time, he has now left the temple. The whole time that he has been there, he has been teaching. He's been interacting with the religious leaders and all the scribes. But now it's time for his public ministry to come to a close. And so Jesus leaves the temple itself and he heads toward the Mount of Olives. And as he is walking to the Mount of Olives, there is an unnamed disciple, and he draws attention to the temple structure itself. He highlights its grandeur and its magnificence. In fact, some have suggested that if the temple was still standing today, that it would be considered one of the seven wonders of the world, or maybe there would be eight wonders instead of seven wonders, because it was indeed a magnificent structure. Of course, he draws attention to the stones. The stones are enormous. It was outlaid with marble and gold. It was beautiful. It was the center of national pride for Israel. It was also the center of religious life. And the noting of the stones, as I have mentioned, that it suggests, that they're so large, it suggests that there is permanence. And so as the unnamed disciple passes by and he sees that temple, he's seeing something where his hope is in. His hope for nationality, his hope for religion, acknowledges that this is going to be here forever. But up upon hearing this exclamation, Jesus quickly diminishes the superficial confidence and hope this disciple had in the temple. In fact, what Jesus does is he predicts its utter and absolute destruction, noting that there would be no stones left upon it. You'd have to think about how verbose that was for Jesus to make that statement as they're passing by and they're seeing this enormous structure, its enormous and permanent foundation. And then Jesus says it will be absolutely destroyed. The disciple, along with others, many of the people in Jesus' day, had failed to grasp the massive shift in the kingdom of God. The shift from the temple to being the center of religious life and a relationship with God to Jesus Christ, who was the center. And so Jesus predicts that this temple will be destroyed. And while he's sitting on Mount of Olives with the temple in the background, the disciples have heard Jesus' interaction. And so four of them come to him privately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they ask Jesus about the sign, about when these things are about to be accomplished. And these things that they're specifically interested in is the temple. When is the temple going to be destroyed? They want to know the signs. When are these things going to happen? So this is an important clue to understanding the teaching that followed. Jesus' teaching centers around events that will happen during the disciples' lifetime and how they can endure it. And so verses 1 through 23 are specifically focused on events that are leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, in which the disciples will see in their own lifetime. So Jesus speaks about how they can endure it, how they can persevere in the midst of it, and what they need to be on guard on when they encounter it. Now, these things that Jesus speaks about, even though they are specifically for those disciples and those people that lived during that time, they are universal. Because all the events that he talks about, all the things that lead up to the destruction of the temple, are still the events that we see that manifest itself today in the world that we live. We will see an increasing amount of these events leading up even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to reiterate as we read this and as we think through Jesus' sermon on Mount of Olives, it is not a blueprint or a timetable for the future, but it is a call for faithful discipleship and readiness in the midst of great struggles, great disasters, and great persecution. And so he begins his sermon in verse 5, and he says, "See or beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Let's stop there with those first two verses, in verses 5 through 6. So after predicting the destruction of the temple, Jesus gives his disciples clues about what will happen leading up to its demise. Terrible events will occur, but they should not cause them undue hysteria or distracting them from following Jesus. The provocation of false teachers, wars, and natural disasters and persecution does not necessarily indicate the age. In fact, look in verse 7 where he says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." And so the provocation of these things does not necessarily indicate that the end is near. But it is something that will characterize that of every age until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus begins his sermon. He says, "See," he says, "watch out," he says, "beware." And this same word is repeated four times, verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, and verse 33. It is the main theme of this discourse. Be prepared, be ready, be on guard. We find that the first of this statement of see or beware or be on guard, that it has a focus on a warning of false teachers. Now, interestingly enough, that in Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, he doesn't warn about false teachings once, but he also warns about them twice. But I believe that the reason that Jesus highlights the false teachers and gives two warnings regarding them is it implies that the greatest dangers to followers of Jesus Christ is not cataclysmic events, not persecution, not tribulation, but the propensity to be led astray by false teaching. Now notice what Jesus says about these false teachers, how he describes them. He says, many will come in my name. I think it's important that he notes the word many, that there is going to be a great deal of false teachers that will come in every age. And not only will they come in every age, but they will come in the name of Jesus. They will come claiming to speak for Jesus and claiming to speak on behalf of him and claim to have his authority. In other words, these false teachers will have a message that may be similar to the teaching of Jesus, but whenever you begin to hear it and dissect it, you realize that they are false teachers. So Jesus gives us a great warning that many of these teachers, they will come in his name. And he tells us not to be deceived by these false teachers. Not only will they come as false teachers, but he also tells us in this text that they will come and they will say that I am he. They will say that they are a Messiah, or may even suggest that they are the Messiah. Not only do we learn that there are false teachers, there are many, but notice that it tells us in the text that many will be led astray. Many will be led astray. So this is not an isolated incident. This is a significant problem that Jesus addresses. In fact, we see the significance of it as we move on through the New Testament. We read that most of the letters in the New Testament are addressed to combat this very thing. The false teachings of people that propagate the gospel for their gain or for the sake of deceiving others. And so he tells us to beware, be on guard for false teachers. And I'm going to say more about that when we come to Jesus' second warning about them. So not only does he tell us that we need to have a readiness to discern truth and error, but we also learn in verses 7 through 20 that we also need to have a readiness to suffer. And he tells us basically three different events that transpire in the context of history that will cause a great deal of suffering for us. Verses 7 through 8, he speaks about cataclysmic events. He tells us not to be troubled by them. So we learn that another provocation of the present age is the cataclysmic events that will happen, that of rumors of wars and wars and natural events that happen. And Jesus calls us in this text to not be disturbed or to be frightened by it. Look with me in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, he tells us not to be disturbed. And we learn about these events just in reading history. We know that throughout history there have been events that have transpired like this. Some that have been on a small scale, some have been on a global scale that wreaked all kinds of devastation over the world. War and natural disasters have happened throughout history. It's happened in various places, but when they take place in the present, it causes one to be frightened and disturbed. There's a lot of difference when we think about a war or a missile strike that's happening with regard to another nation, but when we learn that our own nation's involved in it, then it causes a little bit of fright. It causes us to be disturbed to some degree. But Jesus calls the believer not to be disturbed, and the reason for this is because, notice what he says in verse 7, as he says, these things must take place. In other words, in spite of such mayhem, God is sovereign. And all the events that are occurring in the world, no matter how bad we may look at them, they are occurring according to the divine calendar. God is completely and uniquely control over all events that happen in our life and in the world. But he goes on and he describes these events as the beginnings of sorrows, or literally the beginnings of birth pain. So when the world is collapsing around us, Christians may impatiently yearn for deliverance from the present distress. We must, however, be prepared for the long haul. That's why he describes them as birth pain. So the imagery of birth pain suggests three things. Number one does not know the length of the labor. In other words, no one's going to know the length of how long these events will occur. Number two, the pain gets worse just before delivery. But number three, and most importantly, that the end of the birthing process is a joyous gift of God. In fact, Paul described all of creation, all these events that happen in creation, he calls them as labors in birth pains. For the result of what? The result that the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we were saved in this hope. He talks about how creation groans with birth pains. And then he speaks about how the result of it is the redemption of our bodies, the final salvation that we find in and through Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us not to be troubled by cataclysmic events that happen, natural disasters on a very devastating scale, or wars, or famine. But he also tells us in verses 9 through 13 that we need to be ready for persecution. Look with me in verse 9. It says, but be on guard. Use that word again. So beware, be on guard. Watch. For they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father, his child, and children will rise against parents and give them, put them to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus tells us that we need to be ready for persecution. So he's warned us of false teachers. He's warned us of cataclysmic events. But now this third warning is the coming of persecution. As with false teachers, there is a call to watch out or beware. It's also coupled with a reflexive pronoun which reads literally, watch out for yourselves, or be on guard for yourselves. In other words, it is a call for the disciples, it's a call for you to attend to the personal implications of what will happen to us during the birth time, the birth pain, and not to fix our attention on natural disasters and wars. This warning is given so that we will not be surprised when persecution overtakes and will be able to respond appropriately. So, in other words, that when we see all these events that happen around us, that we don't get so overwhelmed and so worried that we forget to take note of our own spiritual life in preparing ourselves to be ready for persecution. So it's a call for us to focus on our spiritual well-being so that when we are persecuted distinctly and personally, we will be able to stand during that time. In fact, this section is punctuated by three references to being handed over or arrested. Notice in verse 9, he says, speaks about how they will be delivered into courts. Verse 11, they're going to be delivered. Verse 12, delivered or betrayed by their family. Now, the first reference refers to being handed over to religious and civil courts and flogged. The second promises the Holy Spirit's presence when they are delivered to trial. And the third reflects family betrayal as brothers betray brothers, parents betray children, and children betray parents. And in verse 12, tells us that even to the death. These are all events that the first generation of Christians have had to face. being delivered over to civil authority, being beaten, being betrayed by their family members. This is something that's foreign to our American concept because we don't really suffer persecution to any degree at all. While I was in India, I was able to see this experience firsthand. A missionary friend of mine being beaten by a mob of Muslims, and then he was handed over to the court. They beat him up, and then they accused him of breaking the law. And he's still waiting what's going to happen as a consequence of that. On a Sunday morning before I was going to preach in a church, the pastor of that church called me and told me to hide my Bible. Don't just be carrying it out in the open. Put it in your bag, and we'll pick you up. The vast majority of the world, that's what they face. I do believe, however, that this is going to be an increasingly problem with American Christianity as time goes on. That we will begin to face more and more persecution. And that's why it's important for us, even now, that we need to watch ourselves, to ready ourselves to face those signs. That's why I mentioned to you earlier in the introduction about the bill that's being debated in California to criminalize people who teach and preach the Word of God. So he calls us to be ready to watch ourselves. Now, the good news, this all sounds bad, but the good news is as we read through this passage that in spite of these persecutions, we learn that the gospel is victorious. The arrests, the beatings, and the family betrayals, they do not extinguish the gospel, but instead it excites the gospel. The advancement of the gospel is unstoppable. At their persecution, followers of Christ become testimonies. They become testimonies or witnesses before them. If you look at the very end of verse 9, it says, when you persecute for my sake, to bear witness before them. And in verse 10, it says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then we also learn in the passage that tells us that when they are delivered over, that the Holy Spirit is there to give them the words to speak. So even in the midst of persecution, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will give his followers everything that they need in that moment. In suffering, the promise of salvation is given to those who endure. That's what we learned in the last part in verse 8. It is God who will save. It is God who will give that endurance. I just want to make a brief note on the reference to verse 10, which talks about that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. What does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the gospel must first be preached to the nations, refers to what must happen before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. While it is true that the gospel did not advance to every single person, it had made vast inroads to the Gentiles, which is the nations, and made a vast extension to the end of the Roman Empire. Mark's statement to all the nations parallels the purpose in Acts, where Paul's arrival in Rome at the end of Acts marks the symbolic fulfillment of the commission to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Even while under house arrest in Rome, Luke ends Acts by portraying Paul preaching the gospel, the very last word, without hindrance. The gospel was so widespread among the nations that Paul even said that it had made its way, in Colossians 1 and verse 6, through the whole world. He also states in Colossians 1 verse 23 that the gospel made its way to every creature under heaven. And then in Romans chapter 16 verse 26, he also states that the gospel had made its way to all the Gentiles. So that's how we understand the reference there in verse 10 about the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before these things take place. Then we learn in verses 14 through 20, we have a warning not only about in regards to suffer, or readiness to suffer. He says, do not be troubled by cataclysmic events in verses 7 through 8. Verses 9 through 13, he tells to be ready for persecution. And then we learn in the very last section, in verses 14 through 20, he gives us a warning about tribulations. These are specifically about events that will occur right before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Look with me in verse 14. It says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to mountains. Let the one who is on the mountaintop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulations as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." So he gives a warning about tribulation. So general signs of the present age now give way to specific ones that will occur before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This is specifically for the first and second generation Christians who will witness the war and destruction of the temple. And when this event occurs, Jesus tells them to flee to Judea. So pulling from Daniel, he calls this the event, the abomination of desolation. It's unclear exactly what the Romans did entering into Jerusalem in the temple specifically, but the temple of God was desecrated and it was finally destroyed, and even to this day, it is not standing. The severity of this time is aptly described by Jesus. He tells them to escape quickly. He says, "Woe to those who are pregnant or nursing." He says, "Pray that it's not winter." He says, "And no event has happened since creation." In other words, he tells us that readiness, preparedness, and endurance are necessary. The devastation of the temple would, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would have been greater, he says in verse 20, no one would have survived had God not intervened on the account of his elect. And then he returns to his first warning in verses 21 through 23, and he calls us once again in regards to readiness to discern truth from error. This section begins as it ends with a warning against false teachers and a call to readiness. These false teachers, prophets, or messiahs, they will deceive through signs and wonders. So in verse 6, they come in Jesus' name. Now they are described with works that are characterized by God, Christ, and his disciples for the sole purpose to lead people astray. And Jesus is very clear. What does he say? How do we handle it? He says, do not believe it. The impressive nature of these miracles will be such that to deceive, they will deceive the elect. They will deceive the saved, if possible. So once again, he highlights how important it is for Christians to be ready, to be prepared, to be on watch, specifically against false teachers, who not only come under the guise of Christ, who come in Christ's name, but they also come and they perform works like Christ. There is a proliferation of false teaching in our world today. Many of these false teachers claim to do miracles, and Christians are being led astray by this demonic verbiage. Even in our culture today, within the context of mainstream Christianity, I have no confidence in it. A Christian leader I once heard said one of the most dangerous places for a Christian is in a Christian bookstore, because it is filled with false teaching. People who say they're Christian, people who say they preach in the name of Christ, people who say they do miracles, but it's trash. And so he calls us here in this text, Jesus tells us to be on guard. He gives us a warning. In fact, we find this passage is full of warnings. Three times we are called to watch out or be well. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 23. Three times we are warned of the propensity to be deceived or led astray. And in verse 13, he tells us to be saved, one must endure. I want you to embrace the full assurance that the one who began a good work in you will complete it. I want you to believe with all of your heart that you are kept by the power of God, but under no circumstances should you dismiss the warnings of Scripture, particularly that we see in verse 22 about the propensity to be led astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, as bad as these events may sound, there is some encouragement. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God reigns supreme. All that is occurring, we learn in verse 7, it must take place. It's unfolding according to God's divine calendar. And this is reinforced by the fact that all of the verbs are found in this text in the future tense. In other words, Jesus sees, Jesus knows, because he's sovereign over time and history. We should read this text in that light and recognize that our God still reigns. In times of natural disasters, in times of war, in times of persecution, in times of tribulation, in the context of the false teaching, God still reigns supreme. He is sovereign over history. There is not one square inch in the whole of human history that Christ does not say, mine. He reigns forever. But we must be watchful. We must be ready. And we must be prepared to live with endurance. Let's pray together.